let's first read our text here this evening. Turn with me to Esther chapter 8. And the plan tonight is to finish the 8th chapter. And then we'll plow into the 9th. And if you look at the 10th chapter, she's only, what, 3 verses. You kind of wonder how they... I imagine they felt chapter 9 was long enough at 32. And so they chopped it off there and gave us 3. Esther chapter 8. I'd like to read verses 8 to the close, of 8 to verses 14. The king says the following words: Write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the 3rd month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing and according to their language. And as I mentioned, that is the longest verse in your entire English Bible. And he wrote it in the king Ahasuerus' name, sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones, women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day, in all the province of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing of a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to notice avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon the mules and camels went out, so there goes your Federal Express, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And the decree, as was Haman, was given at Shushan the palace. Notice both of these decrees, the one in chapter 3 and the one here in 8, originate in the same location. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Now notice the ending of verse 15, and notice the verse I gave you a moment ago, call to instruction, in Proverbs 11:7-11. Did it not mention that when the righteous do the right thing, the city and the people, what? Rejoice. Notice the fulfillment here. Notice that. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. That's what Proverbs 11 said. Now, verses 17 is going to floor some of you. And in every province and every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Now, get this. And many of the people of the land, that is, the Persians and non-Jews, became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Wow. So before even the day of slaughter, many of the Persians and other peoples, Gentiles, pagans, non-Jews, when they finally read the decree that was nailed somewhere, or the town crier called the local towns and he yelled out this decree, versus these Persians and these pagans taking the sword in that 12th month, they converted to Judaism. Kind of wonder if every male went under the knife. That's what it means to become a Jew. That meant that a whole lot of people went from being polytheistic to at least willing to confess one God. So notice this external revival. I mean, this, I believe, was simply for the sake of saving one's skin. I don't think they became Jews in the sense of being a true Jew, Romans 2. That could have happened, maybe. But I see a lot of the Persians and the pagans saying, hey, I don't feel like dying. And I'm not going to kill my Jewish neighbor. We've been living together side by side for decades. Our families have lived side by side in this neighborhood. So they converted to Judaism. And everybody had a feast. They had a good day. They were glad. The Jews had great honor. Fear fell upon the other people for the sake of God's people. And everybody rejoiced. Is that not what Proverbs 11:7-11 says? That when you get rid of the bad seed and you replace bad seed with good seed, what happens? Things go well. People rejoice. So never underestimate, my dear congregation, the impact that you may have as one person in the life in which you live. You still have the potential to be an impact in the world in which God's put you. Well, let's do a pastoral correction. Turn to Esther chapter 1. Let's get this corrected first. I need to make a correction. But to do so, I'm also going to give you a quick history lesson, and then we'll jump into the lesson. As you turn to Esther chapter 1, King Artaxerxes, that's mentioned in the book of Esther, that's his Persian name. Well, his Greek name, the Greeks gave him a different name, and that's Xerxes. He ruled between 486 B.C., and I found out by doing a little bit of reading, he was 35 years old when he came to the throne. All right? He dies in 465 B.C. The assassination attempt that Mordecai foils in chapter 3 will catch up with the king in that year. He is going to be eventually assassinated, and they do a wonderful job in getting him killed. So he will die by the assassin. All right? So he's 486. He comes to the throne. He's 35 years old. Now watch this timeline. Esther chapter 1, verses 3. I also want to show you something, too, between chapter 3 and chapter 8. In the third year of his reign. Okay. If he began in 486, what year would that be, roughly? 483. Amen. See, Brother Mike, you do know numbers. All right. So according to verses 3, roughly on or around, and again, you have to give or take here, maybe a year, whatever, around 483 in the third year of his reign is when chapter 1 opens up. Okay? That's when chapter 1 opens up. Now look at chapter 2, Esther 2 in 16. Notice what year in which Esther becomes queen. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus, unto his house royal, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So if you take away 7 from the year in which he started, chapter 2 would be roughly what year? 479, give or take a year. Okay, amen. All right. Now, go to chapter 3, verse 7. You may want to be jotting this down, because when you go back to the book of Esther on your own, you're going to have this in-house, in-book timeline. All right. Chapter 3, notice when Haman's decree comes to play. Look at verse 7. And here's where I made a mistake, and I have to correct it. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they casted Pur, that is the lots, they cast this dice, this ritual of picking a date to kill the Jews, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So in what year then, the 12th year would be what year roughly, that chapter 3 occurs? 474. Amen. Thank you, Brother Mike. Give or take. Now notice that verse 7. It says the month Nisan. And here I was looking at the wrong calendar. Nisan is the same month that Jesus would be crucified. It corresponds to normally the latter half of our month of March and the first half of April, which is Passover and the week of unleavened bread. So in the king's 12th year, in 474, chapter 3 of Esther, this decree comes into play. All right? The 12th month, I was telling you the 12th month was December. I was looking at the wrong calendar. So here's my correction. The 12th month, the month of Adar, corresponds to our latter half of February and the first part of March. And since it was going to be the following year, since this decree was in the spring, all right, and the Jews were going to be killed the following February, you got to take away a year. So the butchering was scheduled on or around the year 473 BC. Okay, now watch this. In chapter 3, verses 7, it tells you that that event occurred in the first month, the month Nisan, in the 12th year of Artaxerxes. Now go to chapter 8, verse 9, that I read here tonight, and watch what you discover. You read all of chapter 3, the rest of it. You read all of chapter 4, you read all of chapter 5, you read all of chapter 6, you read all of chapter 7, and now you come to chapter 8. You're going to be told how much time evolved between chapter 3 and chapter 8. Watch this. Look at verse 9. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. So between chapter 3, Haman's decree being put together, and all the events from chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and now 8, 3 months of time elapses. And all of that wording and all of that verbiage of the book of Esther, that entire, from chapter 3 to here, takes 3 months of time to unfold. Isn't that amazing? And then, drop down to chapter 9. Since chapter 8 flows into chapter 9 chronologically, notice, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put into execution. So chapter 9 would be the year 473 BC, the year of the year that the Jews were to be basically extinguished. So there's my correction. It is Adar is not the month of December. I was looking at the wrong calendar. It is the month February, March. So the decree of Haman was in the week of the month of Passover, the period of Passover according to the Jewish calendar. That would be spring, early spring. And the decree to kill all the Jews would go into effect the following February and March time frame. So that's my correction. I had to be corrected. And you have to show you that when I find the fact that I made a boo-boo, I got to correct the boo-boo. And so there's your timeline within the book. Well, quickly, quick review. In chapter 8, verse 8, the king is going to give Queen Esther and his newly appointed prime minister, Mr. Mordecai, the green light to construct a new decree to counteract Haman's original decree of Esther, chapter 3. Now, how would you like it if your legislators came to you, knocked on your front door and says, "May we come into your home and we would like a favor?" And you would look at them and say, "Okay, Len Jenkins and Pat Roberts, what do you want me to do? We would like you to sponsor and write a bill. And whatever you write, we'll pass it in the House. We'll shove it to the Senate. They're going to bless it. And the president promises no veto." Can you imagine having that privilege to orchestrate a piece of legislation as you desire. That's basically what the king does in verse 8 of chapter 8. He tells his queen and he tells his newly appointed Jewish prime minister, write the decree as you see fit. It was to be carried with the full force of the king's authority, signed with his signet ring. And once that signet ring was placed on that soft wax and pressed down, and multiple copies had to be made, which meant multiple seals, and then it had to be translated into the different languages from India to Ethiopia, all across that chunk of real estate that I showed you on one of these Bible maps. Try to picture. It was in the third month of the year, which meant they got like 8 to 9 months before Haman's decree is going to kick in. They got to disseminate that information throughout the entire Persian Empire in 8 to 9 months with no modern convenience other than a man and a beast of burden to get it done. And guess what? Back then, they were able to get it done. Believe it or not. Matter of fact, history tells us that when Alexander the Great left northern Greece, Macedonia, and he went on that whirlwind where he went all the way east into India and probably even touched some of those countries today that end with the word stand, Afghanistan, Kyrgyzstan, all of those stands. He even invaded and had battles with some of their ancient ancestors. Do you know that he was able to be in communication back home in Macedonia through a lengthy postal system of men on horseback? He was able to be kept in communication with his entire empire with the intricate postal system that they had in place. So we didn't invent the Pony Express. We just kind of revived it in our own country years ago. On this idea with a seal, let me show you something. Hold your place here. Turn to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. You may want to cross-reference this, or where it talks about the king sealing this second decree. Let me show you something from the Old Testament that is very appropriate and very applicable about sealing documents. Jeremiah, as you know, was a prophet that was allowed to stay in Judah during the three invasions under Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel and Daniel, on the other hand, were exiled. Well, one sign that God gave to Jeremiah that not all was lost and that his people would eventually come back to the land, one of the things that God ordered him to do was to buy a piece of land, to buy some property, and to make it formal, okay, to do the right thing with all the legal documents. Let me show you how Jeremiah got that piece of land bought and what he did to secure it for his own family members when they would come back to the land. Jeremiah 32, look at verse 9. And I, Jeremiah, bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son. So Jeremiah buys a piece of land that apparently is within his family lineage, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. So that was the money to buy this piece of property. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witness and weighed him the money in the balance. So I took the evidence of the purchase, which would have been his contract, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase, the certificate that was sealed, unto Baruch the son of Neriah, the son of Mehahiah, in the sight of Hemiel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. Notice where he buys the piece of property. He buys it while he's behind bars, because the king of Judah didn't like his message, didn't like his sermons. So he figured, well, one way to keep the preacher shut up is we'll put him in a cell. So while Jeremiah is in jail, He calls for all of the legal people. Notice, he had witnesses, and Jeremiah had the money. They waited, and whatever legal scroll document, it was noticed, sealed. It carried the authority of the court. And so when Jeremiah would eventually pass off the scene, well within the 70 years of captivity, when his relatives came back, those relatives could then claim that parcel of land bought by Jeremiah. But I wanted you to see the fact that back then, whenever something was sealed, it carried full authority. Let's see how smart you are. New Testament. What object also was sealed?
Revelation.
You have seals in the book of Revelation, 10:4. A little bit earlier than that. Passion. What was sealed?
The tomb.
Yeah. They put a big old glob, maybe of wax or some document. They couldn't take a hammer and nail. They didn't have, you know, electric tools to bore a hole in that tombstone. They would rope off and maybe some type of a seal, some type of a document that was attached with hot wax to keep it on there. It had the seal of what? Rome. You tamper with this tomb, you're dead meat. We got Roman soldiers here standing guard. So Jesus' tomb was sealed. Isn't it ironic that when you got saved, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? How's that grab you? Not only are you God's blood-bought property, you have a whole lot of authority behind you, dear Christian friend. Why don't we act that way? I'm not saying go out there and be foolish, but why don't we carry and walk and carry ourselves knowing that you have heaven's authority within you to do kingdom business. You don't need my permission or the government's permission to go out there and do the king's business and work in his vineyard. You've been sealed. You've been filled. You've been anointed. And you've been indwelt. How much more encouragement do you need to get out there and do the king's work? Meditate on that tonight, maybe. All right, let's go back to Esther 8. Also, too, once they sealed this thing, it could no longer be reversed. Now, look at verse 9. Here we see all these scribes now have to go into full force, full-time, overtime employment. Notice this. I like how this says, then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. Can you imagine? Beloved, please don't get the idea it was one lone man with a whole lot of ink on his fingers and a whole lot of ink on his tongue as he's doing this with his pen tip. You had a room full of scribes. And they had the original document. Oh, oops. They had the original inspired document of Queen Esther and the Prime Minister, Mr. Mordecai. And they had to make hand copies of that, painstakingly. And they had 8 to 9 months to get this done. So it wasn't just one scribe out there on a typewriter or on the keyboard. This was many scribes were in this big, huge room somewhere. And they were just going to town. Then you had to have a scribe who took the original Persian and had to translate it into as many languages that was under the sun in the Persian Empire. Can I ask you a stupid question, as I've asked before? If you take the original document with all the power and all the authority with the original seal on it, and you make an exact duplicate copy, does it not carry the same weight and the same authority as the original? I would think so. And that's how I view this blessed book. The originals are gone, brothers and sisters. God does not lose any sleep over the fact that all the original 66 manuscripts and autographs are gone. The original Ten Commandments were made into Kool-Aid, ground up and put in the water, and people were forced to drink. God didn't cease to be God. Moses went back up and got a second copy. I showed you in the book of Ezekiel, he writes a portion of his book. After he reads it, he throws it in the river. It's lost. Then you got some bozo king. He has a portion of Jeremiah's original scroll. He don't like what he hears. So what does he do? He cuts it up, throws it in the fire. What did God do? Oop, I cease to exist. I'm no longer the I am. No, what does God do? Jeremiah, get Baruch. Start writing. And where I put a period, put a comma. I'm going to add more. God is not concerned about originals. He's concerned with the book that we have now. And if those scribes had to make 10,000 copies of the original, those 10,000 copies with 10,000 wax seals carry the same inspired authority and power of that original document that was drafted in chapter 8 by the king and by her cousin. That's my view of the book. Now, many conservative evangelicals get behind their pulpits and all they do is dance over scripture and then the congregation claps at the end when they finish their whirlwind tour of the New Testament. That congregation should have been totally hushed and totally aghast to hear and see a man of God trample the word of God. And then they clap and they had a hoorah. I'd have been silent. I wouldn't have clapped. I think by verse 9 of Mark 16, I would have walked out. I had a phone call from a gentleman I've never met in Colorado. And like him, like us, there is no great population of Reformed Baptist ministers nor churches. But the Reformed Baptist churches that are in their area, when he goes on their respective websites, church websites, and their pastor is promoting Christian rock groups and Christian heavy metal, he knows that that church is not where he's going. He's been accused by some in his part of the state of being a King James man. They've accused him of being a Neanderthal, a caveman. So I told him, well, then you wear your Fred Flintstone suit with all the dignity that heaven can offer. He goes, Pastor Bob, I don't know what to do. I feel like giving up. All I see are all these pastors in my state. They claim to be Calvinistic. They claim to believe in the sovereignty of God. And they tell me that I'm too dumb to wrestle with the translation issue. It's a closed issue. History has now solved the problem. King James is rubbish. Pastor Bob, I don't know what to do. I told them, well, don't you give up. I go, on Judgment Day, they're going to stand before Jesus just like you. And those pastors didn't die for you. Christ died for you. And so you remain faithful to him. And if these bozos want to call you Neanderthal, so be it. Wear it with dignity for the king. So these scribes go into full force. Full force. Now for those of you that are kind of curious, it says the month Sivan. That is the month. The latter half of May and the first half of June. So stop thinking. Here it is, the latter part of May, the first part of June. They start cranking out the copies of this decree and then translating it. And they got 8 months, 8, maybe 9 months to get this on horseback, on a mule, or on a camel from Shushan and scatter across the empire. I find that amazing. This was to be sent to all Persian officials throughout the entire empire. And it was to be translated. Did you kind of pick that up in there in that long verses 9? It was to be put into the language of other peoples. Not everyone in the Persian Empire spoke Persian. Just like in America today, not everyone speaks English. Have you noticed that? Not everyone speaks English. And guess what, brothers and sisters? I can't speak nor read Spanish. If I was to get a Spanish document, I would look at it. I might be able to identify a few words from my Italian back in high school, and that's it. I can't read Spanish. I can't read French. I can't read German. So it had to be translated. So my question to you is this. If the original document had to be copied into another tongue of some groups of people living within the Persian Empire, did that translation lose any authority in the translating when it was eventually sealed by the king's signet ring? Did it lose anything? Did it lose any force? Did it lose any authority? Did it lose any power to grant the Jews the freedom and the ability to make ready against that 13th day of that 12th month to save their souls? And I would contend no. It carried the same authority. So just because the original Greek or the original Latin eventually down the road gets translated into Gaul, German, Spanish, Portuguese, Brazilian, Chinese, Korean, Japanese, or English, if it's a faithful translation, then my dear brothers and sisters, it carries the same force and the same power as the original. So you don't need an original copy of any of the four Gospels. You have in your hand, I believe, to be God's Word. Not some of it, not 98% of it. I think you get all of it. And the question is, do we believe it? Do we trust it? Do we proclaim it? And then do we live it? Are we willing to die for it? Look at verse 10 now. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name. Now that's his Persian name, Ahasuerus, all right? And the Greeks called him Xerxes. And sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post, on horseback, riders on mules and camels, and young dromedaries. You ever wonder what happened to the poor soul that had to ride a camel? Can you imagine him, you know, did he sit between the two humps? Now correct me if I'm wrong, isn't a dromedary a single hump camel? Yeah. Can you imagine, how many miles could you go without falling off, or at least, getting a little sore somewhere? And then you got to stop, all right? You got to take care of a little restroom break. You got to get something to eat. You got to get some place to rest. So can you picture in your mind, picture even our own nation, East Coast to West Coast, Canada to the Mexican border. Can you imagine that original Pony Express? Those poor souls riding out here when there was nothing out here, no mall, no convenience stores, and no hotels, other than little way stations. A little bed and breakfast. Eat, sleep, change your clothes, get a hot bath, and off you go. Or maybe it was just a bunch of riders changing hands all the time. I don't know. But bless their souls. And again, beloved, the clock is ticking. 8 to 9 months to get this. And beloved, they're going to cover a piece of real estate that was much wider and larger than the American continental 48 states. Much, much larger. Look at verse 11. Wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and the province that would assault them, both little ones, women, and to take a spoil. Now hold your place here and go back to chapter 3, verse 12. I may have shown you this last week, but it is not going to hurt to look at it again. Remember when the king told them, write it the way you please? Try to hold your place there so you can flip back, or if your Bibles allow you to have maybe two different things open at one time. I don't know what type of programs that you guys have with the high-tech Bible. But in chapter 3, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Just kind of scan verse 12, if you don't mind. And then scan with your eye verse 9 of chapter 8. It's basically verbatim. Okay? Then, chapter 3, verse 13, notice, to destroy, to kill, cause to perish, all Jews, here it's all Jews, both young, old, little one, or little children and women, one day, and to take a spoil. Now look at verse 13 of chapter 3, and glance once again at verse 11 of chapter 8. It is exactly verbatim. Except in chapter 8, it's going to be the Jews allowed to defend, while in chapter 3, it's the Persians granted to kill. It's verbatim. So when the king told his queen and his new prime minister, you write the bill the way you like it, versus reinventing the wheel, what did they do? They simply took Haman's law and reversed it for the sake of the Jews. Would you agree? It is verbatim. Verse 11 of chapter 8 is verbatim. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Now look at verse 12 of 8. Upon one day in all the provinces, notice all the provinces, so this was not going to be a bloodbath there in Shushan. Now that's where part of the bloodbath is going to go on. But it says in all the provinces, and for me I say that the Ezekiel prophecy of 38-39 finds the fulfillment. I believe that that battle that's discussed, that is talked about in 38 and 39 of Ezekiel is this that's going to be unfolding here in chapter 9. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, the month Adar. And if you look up here once again on the board, the month Adar, where are you? It's here. Late February, early March. Late Feb, early March. In the year 473 BC. The copy of the writing of a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people. Notice, this thing, this second decree was published for all people. And again, if someone tries to argue that everybody in the empire spoke fluent Persian, I would take exception. Now, they may have had enough Persian to get around when they were doing their local shopping or living in their neighborhood. But there were lots of people living at that time in the Persian Empire that spoke their own mother tongue. Well, they have to be given this decree. They have to be told what the king has signed there in Shushan. So that necessitates what? A simple translation. And that the Jews should be ready against that day. Now, what if the Jews simply said, oh, we're just going to trust God. Trust God and let go. Some do teach that theology. Trust God and let go. We're just going to trust Jesus. I'm making no preparation. I'm not going to buy no weapons. I'm not going to make any preparation to my home to secure my wife and my kids and maybe my business, my shops. I'm just going to trust Yahweh. I'm just going to wait for this hand to come out of the clouds and just whoop up on the Persians. Sweetheart, there's no need to have any alarm system. We're not going to call the contractor. We're not going to put no alarm in the home. We're going to trust Jesus. Okay? We're going to cancel the homeowner's insurance on this dwelling. We're going to just trust Jesus. I'm not going to buy a gun. I'm not going to buy a sword. I'm not going to make no preparation. Matter of fact, I'm not even going to move you and the kids to maybe a safer place. I'm just going to have you stay here and we're going to trust Jesus. See how asinine that is? I'm just going to trust Jesus. Well, guess what? You trust Jesus, but at the same time, you do your work. If you trust Jesus that much, then why do you work? Let Jesus simply cut you a check every 2 weeks while you stay home and look out the window. If you trust Jesus so much, then don't drive with no car insurance, don't have no homeowner's insurance, don't even have any kind of medical insurance. You just trust Jesus. You say, Pastor, you're sounding like either a broken record or you're making a fool of yourself. Well, then I'll make a fool of myself. What does it say? That the Jews should be ready against the day to avenge themselves on their enemies. What if a nation makes no defense at all? They have no boats. If they have a shoreline, we're not going to have any boats. We're not going to have a standing army. It just costs too much money to clothe and feed men and women in uniform. We're not going to pay them. Oh, God forbid if we give them a retirement package. We're not going to provide medical for their families. If Uncle Sam wanted them to have a wife and a kid, then we would have issued them in boot camp. We're not going to need a Marine force. We don't need an Air Force. And we can take care of the Russians with muskets. What does your Bible say? What did that decree tell the Jews to do? We're giving you the permission to self-defend yourself. So it's up to you versus waiting for the Persian government to come to your aid. You are given permission by the government to defend yourself against that one day that's coming, end of February, early March. Can you see a principle here? Beloved, you can trust the Lord all you want, and you need to trust the Lord. But you got to make preparation. You have to read your Bible. You got to study it. You got to memorize it. You got to meditate on it. You got to come to church as much as you like it, as much as you desire to be in God's house on God's day with God's people to hear God's book. I'm going to trust Jesus, so I'm going to stay home on Sunday morning, and God's just going to fill me with His love. Don't work that way. I'm sorry, it don't work that way. The Jews were allowed to gather weapons. I imagine some of these Jewish men didn't know how to even carry or even use a weapon. There may have been a little bit of boot camp going on. Some of them had to learn how to use a sword. Would you agree? If these were originally peace-loving Jews and saw no need to carry weapons or have a standing Jewish army, would you believe that within 8 to 9 months, some of these Jewish men had to learn how to use a knife or at least a sword? What about some armor, shield to protect, and to wear the proper gear when you go off into ancient battle, hand-to-hand combat? Would you agree? Or maybe I'm out to lunch. They had to make preparation. Brother Toto and I, we went to boot camp. They didn't say, here's an M16. Look at it. You can't touch it, but here it is. And one of these belongs to you, but we're going to lock it up. And if we go to war, hopefully someone will unlock the armory and give you your weapon. But you can't touch it. You can look at it, but you can't touch. They had us go out there in the firing range. Plink, 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 plink. You know what I did on my first time with the M16? I put all 70 rounds in my friend's target. Mine was still a virgin, had no bullet holes. That's how bad I was. I had to fire another day. I got yelled at. I got chewed out. Spagnolo, your neighbor has 140 hits. Okay. How many did I get, sir? Not one, baby. You flunked. Can you see my point in verse 13? I'm adding a little bit of humor. It's been a long day, but can you see the fact that the Jews were allowed to make preparation? I'm here to tell you, whatever preparations you need to do, whether it's for the job, whether it's for your health, whether it's for your home, whether it's for your car, whether it's for your children under your roof, don't you make preparations for tornado season? When you drive in the winter, don't you have maybe some blankets in the back? You have a jack that you know is going to work. You got a spare tire you know that's pumped up. It ain't flat. You've checked your battery. You checked all your fluids. You've checked your belts. Would you at least agree that before you go out there in the snow and the cold, you have a little safety kit to keep you going in case you break down? That's all that I'm advocating here. Trust God. Yes. In the book of Nehemiah, what do you find the people doing? You got Nehemiah on top of the wall orchestrating the reconstruction of the city walls that were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, right? And by him was a man with a trumpet, not because he was practicing for the band. When they spotted the enemy, which was all around them, they would sound the blast. Everybody on the wall that had that thing, I forget the name of it, where they would put the mortar and put the stones, a trowel. Thank you, Brother Tom. I had a trowel. What was in the other hand?
A sword.
A sword. I don't think I'm being a jackass tonight, nor am I asinine. You got to make preparations. So whatever it is in your Christian life, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're retired, whether you're still stuck working full-time, you got to make preparations. Make preparations for the future. Make your investments. Whatever investments you want to make, make them. Make them wisely. Make them consistently. Make them soundly. Because the government's not going to be there to take care of you. The Persian government here was going to grant them the green light to defend themselves, but the Persian people were there to kill them, not to assist them. All right, Bob, enough. Verse 14. So the post that rode upon the mules and the camels went out. So by verses 14, the Pony Express disseminates. Being noticed, hasten and pressed. Now look at the two words used there. Yeah, they had 8 to 9 month window. Now stop and think, within the 8 to 9 month window, within that time frame, the decree had to be recopied, translated, wrapped, sealed, packed, put on a horse or a donkey or a two-humper or a one-humper, and off they went. You ever wonder how much time that ate up out of that 8 to 9 months? Well, it tells you in verses 14, they didn't have time to lollygag. These were not union workers. I bet they worked the weekend. And if there was a Persian holiday, they had to what? Hasten and press on by the king's commandment. And notice the decree was given in Shushan. What's so important about that last line in verse 14? It was from Shushan that Haman's decree was issued in chapter 3. So what do you see in Esther here? You see a beautiful parallel and a complete opposite. Chapter 3 is Haman's decree, the original verbiage. And when it comes to this second decree in chapter 8, it is nothing more but a reverbiage of Haman, only given the Jews permission to save themselves. And they had to get it out quick. All right, verse 15. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel. This almost seems like another experience. Remember when the king wanted to bless Mordecai for saving his skin back in chapter 2? Haman's coming in thinking he's going to ask the king to make Mordecai swing. And the king says to Haman, what do you think the king ought to do to bless somebody because he really appreciates them? Well, Haman automatically thought it was him. And remember he gave that long laundry list of things? One of them was to dress up this person with some royal garb. Well, look what happens in verse 15. Royal apparel of blue, white, with a great crown of gold, and a garment of fine linen in purple. You know, so what is so striking about what is mentioned in verse 15? Listen to this. It is the same material and the same precious objects that the high priest of Israel would wear. Isn't that amazing? The same type of garments. The purple means royalty. You have fine linen, which the high priest wore, representing what? Righteousness and holiness. The gold crown. And blue and white apparel. He looks almost like the high priest. And what was the high priest's responsibility? His key responsibility on that Day of Atonement was to go in there and to atone and cover for the sins of the people as a nation, to deliver and save them from themselves. Here you see Mordecai almost like a savior. He's dressed up like a savior. And so you can almost see him there on the balcony. Can you picture in your mind King Xerxes with his beloved, beautiful Jewish bride, Esther, and the whole crowd in a big uproar? Think of the parade yesterday when they had the big hubbub there for the Royals winning the World Series. The people cheering and hooping and hollering. And then on the balcony comes Mordecai, dressed in this gorgeous royal apparel, like something you would see the Queen and the King of England come out and wear. And then notice his response. Now, once again, brothers and sisters, here's where I want to use the Old Testament to teach a modern day principle. You've heard me teach this before. Your life, if you are willing to be dedicated to Jesus and make him preeminent in your life, whether you're married, single, retired, working full time, whether you're a homemaker or whether you work outside the home, whether you work in an office or whether you run in the kitchen. If you do things for God and His glory, you can have an impact. Look at verse 16. When Mordecai comes off the balcony there, onto the balcony, what was his life able to do for a people who knew that within 9 months their blood would be on the ground? The Jews had light. This ain't talking about flashlights and torches and candles. Gladness joy and honor. You got to admit, from chapter 3, for nearly 3 months, from chapter 3, as I showed you, to chapter 8 is a period of 3 months. For 3 months, these Jews were looking at the calendar, marking off every day that drew closer to total annihilation, and they had no permission to do anything but to receive death at the hands of their enemies. Beloved, they're in exile. Yes, they weathered through the Babylonians. Now they're under Persian rule. Many of the Jews did go back, but a whole lot of them stayed put. They were very comfortable and very content to live amongst the Persians and the Babylonians and all the other people from India to Ethiopia, touching Greece. They were content. Not everybody went back to Judah. In comparison. And notice, for the first time, they could hold their heads up. For the first time, they could gather around their tables and eat a meal without listening for the bumps and the cracks and the creaks of their neighbors next door getting ready to get their weapons sharpened to butcher them. By what? The late winter, early spring of the following year. Are you with me tonight? Pastor, are you telling me that I have the ability, if sold out for Christ and willing to be put on His altar of living sacrifice, I can bring light where there's darkness? Yes. I can make a weary soul that is down find gladness? Yes. That I can come into someone's life who's been bruised and battered and beaten by sin and addiction, and I can be the one to bring them joy? Yes. And are you telling me, preacher, that I can take somebody who lives in the gutter, or maybe half body in the sewer and the other half crawling out of the gutter, I can raise that person up to some common human decency and honor? I'm telling you, yes. And if you sit there and you disagree with me, you're in sin. I'm not asking you to change the world. I'm asking you to take your light and salt that's in you and just nuzzle up to the culture and do something for someone else other than yourself. Have you been down to CPO? Other than the mission? And when you guys come out there to serve lunch, can I say something? Hopefully you won't get too flustered. But brothers and sisters, whether we feed 150, whether we feed 250, or whether Amber is stuck working a night shift at the end of the month and feeding about 500 mouths who don't appreciate anything you do for them. What did Jesus say? If you give a cup of cold water to one, you've done it for me. Jesus isn't asking you to go out there and feed millions of people to impress Him. All it takes is you to touch one more life. You and I can't touch another life. Are we that comfortable, that cozy, and so secluded that you and I can't touch another person's life? When you're behind that line serving and helping us serving lunch, just telling one of these people, you're welcome, thank you, have a good day. As you're giving them a piece of bread or a piece of pastry and you smile back at them, you know something? You might be the only person in that entire cotton picking day that would even acknowledge them for being human, and you smile at them. Maybe they've never gotten a smile. They've just gotten simply a frown or maybe a kick in the rear end. You come along and you give them a meal, a smile, and hey, you have a good day. If you did that but for one person, for His name, my Bible says, unless your translation is different, heaven acknowledges that deed. And Jesus said, you're going to get your reward. So in verses 15, you have one man, and you say, well, Pastor, I'm not a prime minister. I know that. That's the spot where God put him, by chapter 8. I'm not asking you to become a prime minister. I'm not asking you to run for Congress, to be a senator. I'm not asking you to be the town dog catcher. I'm asking you to be simply a child of God who loves Jesus more than anything else. He is preeminent and first in your life, and you're willing to take these hands and your feet and your bosom and make them an extension of Christ. That's all that I'm challenging me and you on. That's all. And you can do it in total privacy, total secrecy, but heaven sees because heaven watches. Heaven watches what we do. And then finally, verses 17, man. Since the Jews had light, gladness, joy, and honor, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's command and his decree came, boy, the Jews had joy and gladness. They had a festival, they had a feast, and they had a good day. When was the last time you had a good day in Christ? When was the last time you came to the close of a day and you're sitting in your easy chair, or you're laying in bed and you're looking at the ceiling, and you say, Lord, man, what a day I had. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for that door of opportunity and standing up and boldly defending the truth. Lord, it really bothered me to hear those people there on the job, and they take your precious name, and man, they almost used it as a floor mat. And I had enough, and I had to say something. And yes, Lord, the room got quiet. And yes, even a few of them said, I'm sorry, I didn't know that meant so much to you. When was the last time you had a good day in the Lord? Not because you led 5,000 souls to Christ. I'm asking you, when was the last time you sat down and simply looked up to heaven and said, Lord, this was a good day with you? And then notice the impact. Don't you dare tell me that you can't have an impact on your culture. Sick and tired of these evangelical conservative good men. Jesus never called us to change the culture. Well, for crying out loud, if you leave one soul to Christ, and you lead another soul to Christ, and that person leads another soul to Christ, and this person leads another soul to Christ, you don't think that's going to impact the culture? You don't think that these people who might be married with possible busted, broken homes to come, these saved spouses, a saved husband, or a saved wife, goes back with the gospel and ministers to his spouse who wants to walk out or go back to the hotel and find some hooker? And they tell their spouse what Christ has done for them because you took the time to lead them to Jesus? And then you rescued that marriage? And then they start attending a good gospel church? And then those kids get into a Sunday school class and they actually teach you more than face paints? And then these kids come to Christ? You're going to sit there and tell me that that doesn't impact culture? Then those conservative evangelical pastors should shut their blasted mouths, because they're doing more hurt to the church than anything else with their cruddy, nasty theology. You don't think there's a change? Read it. And many of the people of the land became Jews because they feared them. What was Rahab's comments to the two spies? We've heard what your God did to the Egyptians. And we heard what you, your God, did to King Og and King Shihon. And the hearts of the citizens of Jericho are very heavy. True or false? Yeah. Yeah. And when you read some of the revivals in the books of Kings and Chronicles, where certain kings of Judah did the right thing, and they got rid of the Sodomites, and they got rid of the temples, and they got rid of the groves, and they got rid of the homosexuals and the prostitutes and such. And they brought reform and revival. The neighboring nations around them would not move against them. That's not changing your culture. I don't know what it is. I don't know what these conservative, good evangelical men are thinking when it means to change the culture. I'm not advocating that we make America into a Christian kingdom. But I'm advocating that your light and your salt and my light and my salt ought to do something to permeate the culture in which we live. And if you and I are so disgusted with recent court rulings and the man in the White House and the 9 black robe people, men and women on that Supreme Court, and what your legislators are not doing, then get in the ballot box, get them a pink slip, vote other people in, or if you're so disgusted, you run for office. And tell me what you're going to do. And if it cuts mustard, you got my wife and I's vote. There's 2 votes. Do something. Other than whining and moaning about the situation, get out there and do something. Here's my proof. Right here. And I don't need to have Hebrew or Greek wrapped around my head. And I don't need to be in a megachurch. And I don't need to be on TV. And I don't need to be a best-selling author or the best conference speaker. It tells me that based on Mordecai's influence in court, God's people had honor and joy and gladness. They feasted. And when the other people saw the 180 transformation from Jews who were crying with their heads and chins scraping the curb, and overnight, when this decree was disseminated, the demeanor and the outlook of these people were totally and radically transformed. Many of the Persians says, I'm becoming a Jew. I'm going to become a Jew. So there, I believe, is a good example from the Old Testament that you and I can have an impact on our culture. I'm not advocating that we have a theocracy. I'm not advocating we're going to run America like God ran the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not what I'm advocating. What I'm advocating is with the talents and the treasures and the abilities that God has given you, you need to get out of your comfort box and stop looking into the mirror and gawking and idolizing your own spirituality, and look outside the four walls of your home and church and look at a lost and dying world and do something other than writing a check twice or once a month. That's easy to write a check. But it takes something else to roll up one's sleeves and get in the trench and get a little dirty for the sake of the kingdom. There's the proof. One woman, one man, and one decree radically changed and transformed Persian culture, where many Persians became Jews. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again, Lord, standing totally amazed at your word. Totally amazed what the power of the gospel can do, and what the power of love can do, and what the power of dedication and commitment can do. Father, may we all here tonight realize that there is more that we can do. For a Christian, retirement is not an option. Only death. Natural death. Being killed for the gospel, those are the only options. We don't retire until Jesus comes. We'll work, it says, until you come. In Christ's name, amen.